22nd chapter of Luke, verse 11. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, for I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth? Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, silence, silence. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Are there two dwelling places for the Christian? The guest chamber, temporary one, and the Father's house. Father's house is not a temporary one. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Brother Billet makes a nice comment. When the Lord rolled the ash into Jerusalem, he told the disciples that they were to say to the owner, the Lord hath need of him. That is, the Lord Jesus was entering Jerusalem, and he was offering himself as their Lord and King. But instead of his being accepted, the Pharisees said, Lord, rebuke thy disciples. And they were shouting their hosannas to him. So you know, the very ass yielded to its creator. He came in as Lord of creation. And he is disowned. How on this occasion, instead of his saying the Lord has need of the guest chamber, they were to say, the Master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber? Now the position the Lord has taken, since he has been disowned, is that he is the teacher. He's no longer claiming his rights as Lord of creation. He is taking that position as the teacher, as a rejected one.
I was noticing in the new translation in Mark's Gospel, it says, my guest chamber, my guest chamber. And in John 14, the Lord says, my Father's house. They're both his. He says, my guest chamber, my Father's house. And so it's a privilege for us to be here in the guest chamber because it's his. And soon we'll be in the Father's house too. And that's his. His Father's house.
Be totally incongruous for a guest to assert authority in the guest chamber, wouldn't it? But oh, how man has set up his own authority. If we're only guests, he's the Lord.
Well, doesn't it have to, Brother Wilson, the thought that that which has to do with the place where the Lord gathers his own is only a temporary place, something like you get in the 13th of Hebrews. Here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In contrast with that great grand temple and all that marked out a worldly religion and place of worship. Now it's something that is only for a short time in view of the Lord's soon return. So whenever you see a grand edifice built, a cathedral, it's really a denial of the truth of the guest chamber, isn't it? Much as saying we're not expecting the Lord very soon, so we have to build a massive cathedral to last for 100 or maybe 1,000 years.
Every bit of that is carried over from Judaism into Christianity. And in fact, it's corrupted Judaism. And if I have to have a building that has certain features and certain types of music to get me into the spirit of worship, it's all wrong. Some people are greatly moved by music, and they have to get into a frame of worship. But that worship today is in spirit and in truth. We worship God by the Spirit. And all that tends to make the natural heart of man participate in religion is wrong.
The Lord said the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The Father is seeking worshipers, isn't He? So it must be something very precious to His heart, because it's concerning His beloved Son.
Not merely seeking worship, is it?
No, worshipers.
Well, there's much that we can learn from the thought presented here. It was a guest chamber, and it was an upper room. But a large upper room. I believe the fact that it was an upper room tells us it's an out-of-the-world place. Not a place the world recognizes that fits in with the world system in any way. Something that is completely disconnected with everything that the world values and esteems. Remember a brother saying in our meeting in Kentucky years ago about someone that was a carnal man. He said the atmosphere of the meeting was too rare for his lungs. Guess he got it from McIntosh. He says that the air of the assembly of God is too rare for the lungs of the old man. Can't enjoy it. It's an out-of-the-world place.
The lungs are of the earth, earthy.
Yes.
Well, we could get a thought from the fact that it's an upper room. It was above the level of the earth. But oh, let us beware of the snare that many Christians have fallen into. They'll make a lot out of the fact that it's an upper room and that you should only meet in an upper room. Well, I'm satisfied that if we had to, we could meet in a dungeon and have the atmosphere of heaven. Or they'll take the fact that it was unleavened bread that was used at that time and sort of try to prove it to you, and then press it that we must use unleavened bread.
Those are the elements of Judaism coming in another way, aren't
they? Yes. Or they'll take the fact of the fruit of the vine and we'll make it, whether it was fermented wine or whether it was grape juice. I answered a question in the magazine for someone. They asked if it was wine or grape juice. So I pointed out in the answer that Scripture said the fruit of the vine. was possible to remember the Lord with either fermented wine or unfermented wine, or juice, grape juice. Well, I got a host of replies from people in the camp taking me to task for that remark. One of them went so far as to tell me that the Apostle Paul had a weak stomach and he had found out the benefit of fruit juices, and that all he used was grape juice. Now, I'd like to know how they preserved grape juice in skins or whatever they had at that time without being able to seal things. And it's evident that they used wine in Corinth, for some of them got tipsy there. Nevertheless, I could remember the Lord with grape juice perfectly well. Could you, Brother Brown?
Why, certainly. Certainly.
And so the Lord has left it the fruit of the vine. I'm thankful for that. But the same with the bread. Now, if I get occupied with the fact that that's leavened bread or unleavened bread, I've missed the whole point. I would say that that's not discerning the Lord's body.
Wouldn't you, Brother?
Yes, certainly would.
What would you do in a case in a place where they didn't raise grapes? Didn't have any grape juice or fruit of the vine, and that particular type?
I've never been there. I know you have.
We use tomato juice, Brother.
Well,
get anything closer.
I'd still hope that I could find the vine he was talking about. But I might get along with it for the time. I know that in such countries, the Roman Church ships in raisins for the purpose of making them. But there again, we can get occupied with something else than the Lord's body and the Lord's death and the blood shed for us. Why, let anything else come in, it's ruined.
In the 20th of Acts, we have an upper room there.
Yes.
And we have a young man that fell down from that third loft. Seemed as though he was dead. Paul went down and resuscitated him. He said his life is in him, or his spirit's in him. And he brought him back up there. Well, I suppose in that we have a type or a shadow of the church that gave up the upper room. They went to sleep. Eutychus went to sleep. And down he went to the street level. And it was a matter of apparent death. At least he was not senseless. And it was only Paul's embracing him that brought him back to life. It was Paul's doctrine received through the ministry of the Spirit of God that brought a decadent and apparently lifeless church back to the Lord and back to the upper room. And it was not until that ministry was completely unfolded, about 135 years ago, around that, it was not until that ministry was completely unfolded that they actually got back to that third loft where Paul's ministry belonged. And when they got back to that third loft, they broke bread. And Paul's ministry continued until daybreak. And so it will. Paul's upper room ministry will continue until daybreak. We're waiting for that. And we must not be satisfied with following Eutychus down to the street level. It's only to lapse into a spiritual coma to do it.
quite a thought, isn't there, that though it was an upper room, it was a large upper room. Though it is an out-of-the-world place, yet we see the whole Church of God viewed in connection with the remembrance of the Lord in his death, because we meet around one loaf. That loaf, as the word tells us, represents the whole body of Christ, every member the world over. So when we consider the truth connected with that one loaf, why it embraces the whole Church of God on earth.
We have to remember that, Brother Barry. We have to remember that the fellowship of the truth is not what is called a closed fellowship. Well, that's important to emphasize. I believe there are saints gathered to the Lord's name today that carry with them the idea that ours is a closed fellowship. You have to be formally identified with a meeting. Such has never been the case among gathered saints. Though I grant you that the day in which we live, it's difficult to realize the larger proportions involved. But the basic truth remains the same. Is that right, Brother Wilson?
It certainly is.
I think it'd be well if you could break that down a little simpler, Brother. Just what you have in mind when you see a closed fellowship.
Well, Brother Sheldrick, you and I have been gathered to the Lord's name a long time. Gone on together many, many years. During those years, we've seen souls that broke bread with us, not because they were formally identified with us, but because they belonged to Christ. We didn't look at their badge to see whether or not they actually belonged to us. We did ascertain, as best we could, reasonably so, that they loved the Lord, but they were received in simplicity to remember the Lord with us. Well, if we were a closed fellowship, we would have asked them to a question that would have amounted to this. Let me see your membership card. I want to see your membership card. And if they couldn't show it, they wouldn't have them. But we have never taken that ground in all the history of gathered saints. Is that right, Brother Sheldrick?
Yes, I still think it's a little difficult what you're saying. That might bring up in the minds of some, well, what's the use of the letter of commendation?
Well, shall we answer that? We never receive at the Lord's table without one of two things. Either the fact that this person is known among us, or that he is vouched for by a reputable witness that does know who and what he is. There's no such thing as blind open reception in that way. But on the other hand, ours is not a closed fellowship. Is that true, Brother Barry?
I agree with that perfectly, Brother Brown.
There is, of course, what Mr. Sheldrick is getting at. I believe I see what he... And that is the danger of looseness. And that is always around the corner, waiting to get in. Now, in my 23 years in the Los Angeles gathering, there was one case that we received on the basis that this woman was a dear child of God. She was an aunt that came there to spend the winter, an aunt of Mrs. Moore's. She was there for the winter. She was an elderly woman. She came to the meeting with her niece. And she enjoyed the meeting, and she desired that she might remember the Lord with us. The brethren discussed the matter, and we decided to let her. We knew she was only going to remain there another 5 months or something like that, and she would return to Pennsylvania, where she would be near no meeting and have no such opportunity, and nothing was ever raised. She was an elderly woman. That sister is now with the Lord. And she wrote to us, she wrote to her niece and one other, I think, and stated that the happiest moments of her life were when she remembered the Lord there with us. I think we would have been wrong if we had refused her. While we had that one case, we've had a dozen more that have asked to break bread with us, not in simplicity, but to break down the wall to see if they might attempt it, and might get it done. And we refused them one and all. Now, they're both sides of it, but we want to keep the other in mind. There are very few cases where you find one in true simplicity that would come in such a manner that we would feel happy to receive. Do you agree with that, Brother Brown?
I agree with it 100%, Brother Wilson. The two dangers are ever there. Legality on the one hand and looseness on the other. But let us be crystal clear on this. Ours is not a closed fellowship. It is not. But the days in which we live are exceedingly difficult. And as Brother Wilson says, you rarely find a soul that comes with honest simplicity and asking the privilege of remembering the Lord. It's generally a matter of latitudinarianism, looseness. I like to remember the Lord anywhere. Now I'll give you an example. I was out in Colorado Springs, and there was a sister in the meeting there who had some relatives that came to the meeting. The man and his wife came to the meeting. Well, they were both professed Christians. And they wanted to remember the Lord. But the brethren there discerned that they wanted to remember the Lord this way, that they were big-hearted, they'd break bread anywhere. That was the matter of approach. Well, the brethren didn't feel happy to receive them. The very next Lord's Day, that same man and his wife went and broke bread in a Mormon church. It shows that the brethren had discernment in refusing them. But I've known of other cases where the first time, I think of one as I sit right here, a dear, faithful, godly sister known to many of us in this room. The first time she was ever at a morning meeting in her life, she made known her desire to remember the Lord with us. She had a Mennonite background, and we knew her. We'd been visiting with her and over the word with her for many, many months. But she hadn't signified her desire of breaking with what she was with. But she came that morning, and with tears, she said, "I'd like to remember the Lord this morning." And we received her, in simplicity as a Christian. We didn't know whether she was going back to her little so-called church about three blocks from our meeting room. We didn't know whether she would or not. But It was only, I think, that week that she took her Bible with her and went down and interviewed her preacher to see if he could tell her any reason from the Bible itself why she shouldn't be with us. And he was unable to show her any scripture. So she came the next Lord's Day, and she's gone on ever since. She was not received as one that was taking her place at the Lord's table in a formal way. She broke bread as a member of Christ, and she's gone on ever since.
On the other hand, Brother Brown, there's a certain place that I have in mind that gives me continual sorrow because of their readiness to receive anybody that comes along on the basis of simple Christians. Now, you can hide a lot behind that statement, and people do. And there was a man and his wife received that way the first time they ever were there for the breaking of bread, just like that sister speaking of. But their marriage background was so bad that they had to be put away when it was inquired into. Now, that was just plain laxity. Do you agree?
I do. Absolutely. So let's just have it clear that we must be very careful. Very careful about whom we accept for fellowship. At the same time, let us be very clear that ours is not a locked, barred fellowship. Now, do I have the amen of my brethren in that statement?
I thought you brought us in one body, are you not?
Yes. Yes, brother.
Thank you, Brother Brown. Could everyone find fault with you in saying that our fellowship is not a closed one?
All right, let's change it. let's change it, brother dear. Let's put it the fellowship.
Yeah.
The apostles' fellowship.
You know what you mean, but sometimes...
That's good. The fellowship, the apostles' fellowship of Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' fellowship. The apostles' fellowship was not a closed fellowship other than it was closed to evil.
Brother Brown, may I ask you a question further on the subject? If ours was a closed fellowship, as you mentioned, and then it wouldn't be the Lord's table, it would be our table. Would you say so, Brother Brown?
Well, it would certainly miss being what the Lord intends it to be. I think we would grieve the heart of the blessed Lord if we drew up certain rules and regulations and say, now you've got to subscribe to everything that we do. You've got to be one of us before you can remember the Lord. Mr. Darby said in his letters, writing to a certain gathering, he said, if I came to your city, I would inquire on what grounds you're gathered before I would break bread. I think I know the meeting that he referred to. Some in that meeting were taking the grounds of strictly closed fellowship. And Mr. Garvey said, before I would break bread, I would want to know on what grounds you're gathered.
In receiving other Brother Brown, I was thinking of this verse in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Do you think that applies to the subject of receiving? One that says here, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us as to the glory of God. I was thinking of the glory of God.
Yes, I believe that. I believe you're right, brother. Is it to the glory of God? Is it to the glory of God? Well,
it takes real discernment at times, doesn't it?
It certainly does, Brother Wilson.
And it's harder to do in a large gathering, because those that have the care seek to carry the consciences of their brethren with them in what they do. And one has to be a little careful. We don't want to not carry the consciences of our brethren.
Now, if anyone is received as a simple Christian through the breaking of bread, that doesn't mean that they can do as they please, does it? They come under the Lord's discipline as soon as they do take their place there, don't they?
They do, Brother Anderson. Just as much as though they had been formally received and interviewed and all the rest of it. They're subject to the discipline of the meeting from that moment on.
And some of them, if they were in so informed, would let you know they didn't want to have anything to do with it.
One has enjoyed this statement that we as gathered saints, gathered by the Holy Spirit of God, together under the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, meet on the largest possible ground possible, the ground of the one body.
A few years ago, the May mentioned up in Perth, there was a gospel meeting going on in the street corner. And a Baptist there was a Christian. He turned to us and he said, if any person got saved in that street corner tonight, you wouldn't let him break bread with you tomorrow, would you? Well, I said, well, just wait a minute. If we knew the case, if we knew he really was saved and knew his background, he wasn't connected with any doctrinal or moral evil, there's no reason why we should not receive him at the Lord's table. And I said, I know of a case down in Bermuda where it did take place. I was there when dear brother Henry Tucker was saved, and the next Lord's Day, the two Lord's Day after, he was received at the Lord's table. But I says, if it's the Lord's table, don't you think it ought to be protected as such? The very fact that we're careful is a proof that it is the Lord's table, and so it ought to be protected. And isn't it right to say that Brother Dr. Wolston was saved one Lord's Day and took broke bread the next Lord's Day? That's right. Not.
But one thing we need to be careful of. May I just drop this little word? Be careful of masonry trying to slip in. Either in any form of masonry for men or Eastern Star for women. We cannot go on with that. And it isn't always on the surface. They don't always wear a pin and say, I'm a Mason. And I think we need to inquire if a man or a woman want to be received. Are you connected with any secret society?
I think there are two questions that we need to raise with all those that apply for fellowship unless their whole background is known to us. If we do not know their background, we must inquire about two things. Just as you said, are you a member of any secret society? Second, what is the marital background? That's most important today. In the wretched looseness that's going on.
What was that word, Brother Brock? What is the
the marriage? Marriage.
I didn't catch it.
Yes.
And what think ye of Christ is very important, isn't it?
Well, that's basic.
Well, would you make a difference, Brother Brown, if someone was a member of a modernistic church? Would you make a difference in that respect?
Why, certainly. That's part of the background. Then, on this question of the marriage background, you'd make a tremendous difference as to whether or not all the irregularities occurred in their ungodly, unconverted days. We have to remember that is all under the blood. That man in the 4th of John, she had a terrible wreck. But she got beautifully saved. Well, there'd be no reason why that woman shouldn't be received into fellowship. And I suppose she was. In due time, when the fellowship was established, I suppose she was. We don't dig into all the wretched past of what happened before people were saved.
Except insofar as it might affect their present. There may be obligations carried over that are not fulfilled, wouldn't you say?
Well, would you specify a little? I just don't think I follow you, Brother Wilson.
Well, in some of these backgrounds that are so complicated, Maybe there were children or a wife by previous marriage. It's not being supported and things like that. So that the background might have a place insofar as the present obligations are concerned.
Yes, well, one was speaking of it from the moral viewpoint.
Yes. I fully agree with what you said.
All the wretched past is... that's taken care of. Thank God for it, brethren. All those poor Corinthians, what a past they had. Not all of them, you know, but they've been terrible characters, some of them.
Now, if one is living in adultery under God, know the Lord as their Savior, through what you say, they are buried in their guilt, but can they continue to live in immorality?
Well,
there's the point. Are they not still living in immorality?
Each case, Brother Petrigan, would have to be considered on its own merits. Now, I'll tell you a case Mr. Heaney told me of over in India. There was a man in meeting who had two wives. He was living with both of them. And you get that in Scripture. You get men in Scripture that were living with two wives, maybe more. Well, it made an unhappy situation. The man himself wasn't happy about it. The brethren weren't too happy about it, but he was in the meeting. They didn't keep him out because he had two wives. In a country where they practice polygamy all the time, you can't just say to one or two of your extra wives, well, now, goodbye. You can't do that. If you do, you'll run into the law. You'll have serious legal problems. And you have children to be considered and all this. Well, they went on with this brother in the meeting for a while, and his exercise developed more. Finally, he was able to make an amicable agreement that this woman, whom he had taken as his second wife, on the payment of a cash sum, would be willing to dissolve that partnership. So they came to an agreement, and she walked out of his life. But they didn't refuse him because he had the two wives. But the Lord came in and graciously cleared up the situation. So I would say, in answer to your question, Brother Petrigan, that those cases each would have to be considered on its own individual merits.
Would you say, Brother Brown? Excuse me. Would you say, Brother Brown, that at the beginning of Christianity there was such a man that they had more than one wife?
Why, certainly.
As it is implied on the 3rd chapter of 1 Timothy?
Yes.
In which say, if a husband is the man of one wife,
yes.
It seems to be the implication that there were men there that they had more than one wife.
Right in the meeting. Certainly there were.
They were converted that way.
Yes. Would you finish your statement?
Yes. Well, I was just going to say that I think that we should be careful. God, at that point, here we would not be happy about the one coming to our midst. Even if he was, if this really happened before he was converted, if he proven that it was, then he couldn't go on without still continuing in sins, and after he was saved, we couldn't change his status. That's what I know.
Some of these cases are so involved, it's almost impossible.
That's true.
It's almost impossible to straighten them out. The case is so involved.
The onion side. Will protect the assembly against the cloud. It would have to look into that the recipient of the brother or sister of the circumstance would be filed. problem is brought in, then you'd have to act. Trying to end your problem.
How is the furnishing of the room? He says he will show you a large upper room furnished. There made ready.
Nothing but Christ was needed. And he was there. When the hour was come, he sat down. 12 apostles with him. That's all the furnishings that were needed. We didn't have to drag in a lot of accoutrements, accessories, to make the place acceptable. It was furnished. He was there.
It would appear, too, that they're all there on time, wouldn't it? No habitual late comers.
Say that again, brother.
I think they all heard it.
Well, the time of reputation is wholesome.
Well, I wouldn't wish to rub it in.
They wept and bowed as he'd said unto them. How could it be otherwise when he told them to go? We'll never find what anything the Lord says to be disappointed.
It's something like what you get in the 28th chapter of Matthew. In the 10th verse of the 28th of Matthew, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that I go, that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And then in the 16th verse, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him. Yeah. So when they acted on the word of the Lord, that he had a place of his appointment, that he would be there, and they acted upon his word and went to that mountain of his appointment. The Lord was there. And isn't that just as true every Lord's Day morning when we meet in the Lord's name? For he says, there am I in the midst of them. And if we believe his word, for he promised to be in the midst of only two or three gathered to his name, we can be just as sure that the Lord is in the midst as they probed there in Galilee when they went to that mountain. Lord was there. They went by his word, and that's what we go by, his word. We act upon. And we can be just as sure the Lord will never disappoint us today any more than he disappointed those disciples on that first day of the week so long ago.
When Thomas wasn't with them one first day of the week, what did they tell him during the week? They didn't say, well, brother, we missed you at the meeting. Oh, we've seen the Lord. Thomas had missed something.
And that seemed to have accomplished more in the soul of Thomas than it is. Scolded him for missing the meeting.
Yeah.
Because the next Lord's Day he was there.
That's it, walking in love, isn't it?
Yeah.
That was a lovely way to speak to him. In the latter part of verse 12, he says, dare make ready. Do you think in any way that that implies the responsibility that the believer has? Make ready.
It may be. I'd be more inclined to view it actually in connection with the preparing the roast lamb and getting things ready for the Passover. How about you, Brother Barry?
That's what I'd always thought. Of course, it took quite a little work, you know.
Well, it says, the next verse, it says, they made ready the Passover.
Yeah.
Well, it's nice to have order in our meeting room, isn't it? And to have everything in order there, ready for the time when we come together to remember the Lord. It's not well to have things done in a slipshod way. Usually there's some brother or brothers that take upon themselves the responsibility to see that the meeting is arranged for that time.
I was present in Delavan, Illinois, at the Browns' home where they remember the Lord many years ago on a Lord's Day morning, and there was a terrific snowstorm. And the folks were coming down, as usual, from Peoria to break bread. And they were stalled in the snow. And they called up from a filling station on the highway and said, we're waiting to get through, and the snow plow has to make the way. Well, they waited till they got there. And I think they were right in doing it. So we can't lay down all the hard and fast rules, but I do agree that we ought to be at meeting on time where possible.
I remember one time years ago, I was going with two brothers to Witt, Illinois, St. Louis, and none of us knew just the location of the home where the meetings were held. Tom Callum's home. So we were inquiring as to what road to take. So we thought we'd begin to look and examine the houses. So I got out at one house. Well, I got one look in the window, and I knew where I was. I knew that was the place. What did I see? I saw a front room through the front room, with a table spread with a white cloth and a loaf of bread and a cup of wine on it, glass of wine on it. I knew I was in the place where we were at the place we were looking for. Everything was prepared and waiting there. That was all the advertisement that was needed.
I remember one time going to a place called up to say that we were in town on Saturday for the fire off meeting, and on the Lord's Day morning we went to meet. Some here know more about this than I do, those that had to wait. But we were an hour behind in our time. Our dear brother, knowing that we were coming, they waited with the breaking of bread and the partaking of the wine until we arrived. I thought that was a sweet thing.
I heard a very touchy story concerning the meet in Canada. Perhaps some of your brethren in Canada know the story better than I know. We had some time ago a brother visited us from Canada, and he told us a very touchy story in connection with the remembrance of the law. Now, some of you know where the meeting is. I don't remember the name of the place. But one by one, the brethren went to be with the Lord, and finally just one sister was left in the meeting. Just one sister. You know, brother, where is the meeting, brother?
At the meeting.
And I understand that every Sunday morning, every Lord's Day, she would sit at the table and there put the loaf and the wine and cover her head and wait there that perhaps the brother might come and visit and break bread together. But the very precious thing is this. Some Christian from that time went to visit her one Lord's Day morning and said to her, come along with us. What are you doing here all by yourself? Come along to our meeting. We'll give you a wonderful time. He said, you're along here. What are you going to do it? He said, by all means, I'm not all along here. I have wonderful company. Wonderful company. I thought it was very precious, very encouraging to her.
We have been to that home several times and found it just as you suggested. Dear sister sitting there waiting,
case some brother should come along with the table spread, just waiting on the Lord.
The 12 apostles with me. Now the whole 12 partook of the Passover supper, the Passover feast. But I take it from John 13 that Judas went out before the remembrance of the Lord was instituted. Turn to John 13. You'd never know it from Luke 22. Well, we might read from the 21st verse. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John speaks of himself that way. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask him who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. 30th verse. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. It was night. Now the Passover supper was kept, that last Passover before the true Passover should be offered. And in connection with the eating of this roast lamb, it seems to have been customary to give a sop dipped in the gravy to a favored one. And the Lord takes and hands it to Judas. And on that signal, Satan entered into him, and he, having received the sop, went immediately out.
We have really need to compare that with the 14th of Mark and the 20th verse. Mark 14 and verse 20. And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the deep. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man shall be betrayed. Good word for that man if he'd never been born. Well, it was right at that point, you see, that Judas went out. And then, in the 22nd verse, as they did eat, Jesus took bread, blessed, and so on. Now, it's helpful, and it might be words that the young people need to know that in Mark's gospel you get the chronological order. That is the natural order, the order in which events took place. Now Luke and Matthew 2 depart from the natural order and group things together in a way to bring out a certain line of teaching. And you find in this case that the Lord inquiring who should betray him follows the institution of the Lord's Supper. But there's no doubt that Luke, as in other places, departs from the natural order and is grouping a certain line of things together. Perhaps we'll see something of that as we go on. But all through Mark's Gospel, and I believe I'm right in that, he follows the order in which events took place, so we can be quite sure that this inquiry about who should betray him preceded the institution of the Lord's Supper, and you fit what John tells us in the 13th chapter, and then you see that Judas had gone out.
Now, you say, what's the difference? What difference does it make on a point like that? It makes just this difference, that Christendom has used the argument that Judas partook of the Lord's Supper, so when they come in, welcome all. Let everybody partake. It isn't true. When the Lord instituted the remembrance of himself in death, Judas had gone out. And Christendom has used that argument, fallacious as it is, to say that heretics and all should be allowed to break bread. And they absolve themselves of the responsibility, and they say, let a man examine himself and see if he's worthy. When it says, let a man examine himself in 1 Corinthians 11, it's not to see if he's worthy. But it's a Christian to judge himself for what has been unbecoming or marred communion. Do you agree with that, Brother Brown?
I certainly do, Brother. No, Judas was not there. I was talking to a man in my town the other day. He said he'd been out getting new church members because they were building a new church and they needed some more members. I said, do you make any inquiries to whether they're saved or not? No, he said. We don't raise that question at all. We get them in, and then after we get them in the church, then we save them. Well, it was so far-fetched and so pitiable, I didn't have much to say. It's just so far off-center that you hardly know where to start with a situation like that.
You never could come to any satisfactory conclusion when talking to a man like that.
We learned something very, very precious in the 15th verse. He said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Lord's desire to be in company with those that had followed him in his rejection, to partake of that Passover, that great desire that he had in his heart to be with them, to be occupied with the same subject, his death that was so soon to take place at the Calvary, of which the Passover was a type. And I'm sure that we can carry the thought out of connection with the remembrance of the Lord, that his desire to be, to have us with him in connection with the remembrance of his death is just as precious to his heart as it was on that occasion when he spoke these words.
I was thinking, just to go back for a moment to that verse where it says we call apostles living, and why then does Luke leave it so exactly? Do not we get in the 21st verse, perhaps the reason is supposed to have entered the trail and he is looking on the table. I think it's Mr. Darby says that flesh is what lends character to the feast, the fact that the Lord was about to betray. He betrayed, and that's the reason why perhaps almost when they appear to Judas was there.
You often find, do you not, Brother, here, that Paul in his ministry followed Luke very closely. They were much together, associated. So when Paul brings before us the Lord's Supper, he says, the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, just as Luke presents it here, although, of course, we know that Paul got his instructions about the Lord's Supper directly from the Lord in glory, for I have received of the Lord. And I have noticed that they do go so closely together in these things.
May we not also make this comment on Luke 22? First, you have here the Lord's desire. Then the next thing you find is Judas. And the next thing is strife among the others, which should be the greatest. Luke puts things in a moral order. He'll put down one side of it. There's the Lord talking. Now here's Judas. Here's the rest of it. And Luke groups everything according to a moral order. The same way Luke transposes the order of the temptations of the Lord in order that he might put the hardest last. If you want the order in which they were given, in which the Lord endured them, you have to go to Matthew and Mark. Now, Matthew, as our brother Barry has already said, often departs from the regular order of events, but he does it for another reason. Matthew groups things dispensationally. It's the kingdom and so on. But Luke puts things in juxtaposition, the one person or another, and puts things in contrast morally. What greater contrast could there be than the Lord's express desire to keep the Passover, and then his express desire that after he was gone they should remember him, and finding strife among the disciples who should be the greatest? Here he was preparing to give up his life. He was preparing to go down to the depths, and they wanted to be exalted. Oh, the heart of man as it stands here in Luke's gospel in contrast with the Lord's heart. And you find the same thing in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. But the trouble was, there were some seeking preeminence there. My heart, shall I say, and your heart are capable of the same thing. And at the very time when we should be thinking of the Lord, we're thinking of self.
Still, soul, as to Christ, is brought out very strikingly in connection with the actions of different ones. With Judas, there was no heart whatever for Christ when sold. With Peter, there was no heart for Christ, but there was indifference of heart for Christ. So he betrayed him. I mean, he denied it. Didn't say betrayed him, he denied it. But you think of Mary of Bethany coming and anointing the Lord for his burial. There is a heart in its right state. There's a heart that was true to Christ. She did the very thing that the Lord delighted in and that he commended her for. So really our going on is dependent upon the state of heart there is towards Christ. If the heart isn't right towards Christ, no amount of knowledge getting hold of these different lines of truth will ever keep us. We can be turned aside, we can deny the Lord just like Peter denied the Lord. But if the heart is true to Christ, there, that is the power that keeps and preserves us and enables us to do the things that delight the heart of Christ.
Say the thief on the cross, his heart was right. What must have meant to the Lord? You speak of the desire here. What it must have meant to the Lord to have that confession come from that thief? He knew it was from the heart. He knew it was real, didn't he? That's a lovely answer.
That man gave the lie to the rest of the world that day. He showed them all up, chief priest and all. You found him guilty, worthy of death, they did. Oh, but he said he's done nothing amiss. That's the heart of the thief that found all in Christ. And I suppose Mary of Bethany was the only one in the Lord's life whose heart beat in close sympathy with his.
This cup was the new covenant, was it not?
Yes.
The new covenant in my blood shed for you. So that the old covenant, which was signified in the Passover, the children of Israel marked out for God in a special way. Now there's a new covenant on the ground of the shed blood of Christ. And Israel's blessing by and by will be on the ground of that new covenant. And while the believer is not under a covenant, yet he partakes of the spiritual benefits of it, even though actually and literally he's not in covenant relationship. You get that in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Sixth verse. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who hath made us able ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit, capital S, giveth life. We serve in new covenant order, but it's a spirit, and not letter. We get the spiritual benefit of it, but we're not in covenant relationship with God in Christianity. It's not a bargain. It's not an agreement.
The Christian is never said to be under the new covenant. Now, Paul brings up the new covenant in Hebrews. But he only brings it up to show that there, if there was a new one, the old was to be done away. And he drops it.
We have it better than that, don't we?
Yes, we do.
But the new covenant will be made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, according to Jeremiah. And it will be founded on the shed blood of Christ. All the blessing that they will get in the future will be on that, on the basis of that shed blood. We, as Brother Brown says, we come into all the benefits of the precious blood of Christ now. Now, it's unfortunate that so many times in our King James translation that they have rendered covenant testament. Now, we think of it as the New Testament, the latter part of the book we call the Bible. It should always be rendered covenant, except in two verses in Hebrews 9. Notice it.
Sixteenth and seventeenth.
For where a testament is, there is must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. There, if the word testament is rightly used, it's concerning a will, the last will and testament of a person. But otherwise, it's covenant.
How would you explain, Brother Brown, that 18th verse? For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.
Well, this was the last of the last time the Lord would ever be partaking of the Passover remembrance. But in that kingdom to come, he will be in the full joy of that new dispensation. He'll be in the full joy of it and will be there partaking of that wine in the connection with the first miracle in Cana in Galilee, where he turns the water into wine. His mother suggested that he be brought in on the need that was apparent. He says to her, "Woman, my time is not yet come. My time isn't come. But finally it will come." And so in the third chapter of Zephaniah, we find the Lord's joy. He will joy over thee with singing. That's when he will be partaking of that new wine, the joy of the coming kingdom.
Do we not need to distinguish between this cup connected with the Passover and the cup connected with the remembrance of himself in death?
Oh, yes. Many people, when they read that verse, when he had supped, they think that refers to the fact that the Lord himself took a sip out of the cup and then passed it to them. But that isn't the point at all. It's after supper. When the Passover supper was over, then he instituted the remembrance, the bread and the cup. It was after the Passover supper was finished.
But this cup of wine was this first one was connected with the Passover.
Yes.
And I don't know where it ever came in, do you? It wasn't connected with the ordinance of the Passover. But the Jews to this day have, what is it, 5 cups of wine that they drink of during the Passover meal? And they keep one there that they don't touch, keep it for Elijah the prophet to come in and partake of. But there's no record of it, of its being in the institution of the Passover. You don't recall it, do you?
No, I do not.
Let us sing hymn number 15. All that we were, our sins, our guilt, our death was all our own. All that we are, we owe to thee, thou God of grace alone. Number 15.